We're going to be taking this message over 2 weeks, and this is the first week. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 18. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So did you listen intently to that whole Bible reading? Now, I don't mind telling you, if you have trouble understanding the parable of the dishonest manager, you're in pretty good company. Out of all of the parables of Jesus, the one that we just read is the one that the most Bible teachers, including myself, find troublesome. So I spent a lot of time in preparation this week. And that's the thing with Jesus' parables. To understand them properly, we gotta think deep. Some folk make the claim that Jesus told stories to make it easy for us to understand his teaching. That is not at all true. It was for the exact opposite reason. Back in chapter 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you lot the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others, I tell them stuff in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Right? So to understand the parables,
We've got to be true disciples of Jesus. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means to follow Jesus. It means to listen to his teaching. It means to dig deep into what Jesus has taught. And we've got to connect with the spiritual level and think deep. And this parable, because it's probably the toughest one of the lot, it means we're going to need to put our thinking caps on today. It's about a bloke who gets caught out cheating his boss, wasting his boss's possessions, and when he knows that his job is in peril, he cheats his boss out of a bit more. And he calls the debtors in. He says to them, "How much do you owe my boss?" And the first one tells him, he goes, "Righto, well, let's cut that down a bit. So you change it on your ledger, and you now only owe my boss this much." And he gives him a 50% discount. Cool. And he heads off. And he calls the next one in. "What do you owe?" "Righto, let's cut it down to this." And he gives him a 20% discount. And we're talking pretty big sums, by the way. So these are significant discounts. He gives out all of these massive discounts at his boss's expense so that they would think, "Oh, you're such a nice guy, making things easier for me like that." And that way, when he does lose his job, at least there'll be some folk who are still happy to see him. Now, if this parable had a good moral ending, like most parables should have a good moral ending, shouldn't they? I would expect then, you know, that perhaps this bloke gets thrown into jail or something. But he doesn't. His boss commends him. And that's why this parable is so hard for us to understand. So, to make sense of this parable, we've got to look obviously at the parable itself and dig deep into what the parable is actually saying. But with most of the parables, including this one, it's really important to see what has led up to Jesus telling this story. I mean, Jesus doesn't just tell us this story out of the blue. Something has been going on. Something has been leading up to this. And it's in response to all of this that Jesus tells the story. So we look at what leads up to it. But also, we need to look at what follows it. We need to look at the interactions that follow it and the sort of teaching that Jesus brings out to clarify what the parable is saying. So there's a fair bit in it. And I'm going to let you know now, I'm actually going to take this message over 2 weeks because there is the general lesson which provides us with general spiritual insight, and then there is the specific lesson which applies the general principle. Okay, so the main teaching that follows this parable is the specifics, right? It is specifically about money and how we value money and what we do with it and what motivations we have in the way that we use our money. All right, so that's the specific lesson. And I'm going to try my best to try and leave that mainly until next week. We might touch on it fractionally, but we want to stick with the general spiritual principle today. And we might actually miss the general spiritual principle if we cut straight to that which he addresses specifically. You with me? Okay. So let's set the scene. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that the old religious system could not handle. It was way back in chapter 5 that Jesus gave the example of trying to patch old clothes with new fabric. It just doesn't work. It will shrink and it will tear away. And he gave the example of putting new wine into old wineskins. That doesn't work either. They will burst and the wine will be spilled and ruined because those old wineskins cannot contain this fresh new wine. So he gave us that heads up right back in chapter 5 that the old religious system would not be able to handle the gospel. And now we're in chapter 16 and we're seeing this play out. Jesus has been inviting and inviting and inviting. And the ones who have been responding to his invitation were the worst of sinners. And that's a good thing. Right, they were coming with repentant hearts to Jesus. But the religious hierarchy, the religious elite, they were rejecting Jesus. And Jesus gave an image of salt that has lost its saltiness. Now, salt that loses the very essence of what it means to be salt would be good for nothing. I mean, it's not even good for the proverbial pile of poo, is what Jesus literally said. And his point was that people of God who lose the very essence of what it means to be the people of God are good for nothing. Not even good for the proverbial pile of poo. So who was he talking about when he said that? He's talking about the religious leaders. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were supposed to be God's representatives. They were supposed to be the managers and the teachers of religion, of God. But they're the ones who are rejecting Jesus. They're the ones who are supposed to be bringing the lost into the kingdom, but they're the ones who are getting annoyed when these pesky sinners keep turning up and repenting. And they're annoyed at this Jesus bloke who keeps receiving them into his fellowship. He even eats with them. Who would do such a thing? Is the way they felt. So what do we have here? What we have is an image of a manager. The religious leaders who do not value the things that the master values. And in the parable, the manager has been wasting what the master wanted. What does God want? God longs for the lost to be found. He celebrates it when a sinner comes to him in repentance. Our Heavenly Father celebrates. The religious leaders despised it. They were wasting the master's possessions. But Jesus highlights two things that the religious leaders did value. In verse 14, it said that they were lovers of money. And God willing, we'll talk about that more next week. But here's a little heads up. God does not like it for us to be lovers of money. And in verse 15, it said that they wanted to justify themselves before men. They wanted the approval of men. They wanted to be looked up to. They wanted to be liked. Now, this is an image that, as Christians, we probably have trouble getting this image of these Pharisees and scribes because, well, we have in our head just how they were always at loggerheads with Jesus. And so we sort of just have this image, oh, they were terrible sorts of people. But we are told that they wanted to be seen by men. They wanted to be acknowledged by men. This is what they are seeking. This is what they are after. Now, I don't know if you realise it or not, but it's a tough job being a preacher. I'm not meaning that preachers get up any earlier or work any later or sweat any more. I'm talking about things that we have to deal with temptation-wise. The temptation for a preacher is always there to be popular and to teach what's popular. The temptation is to give a message that is not going to make people squirm in their seats because people don't like to squirm in their seats. Does anyone here like to have a preacher telling them something that's going to make you squirm in your seat? Anybody? No. The temptation, you see, is to churn out teaching that appeals to the flesh, to churn out teaching that makes us feel good about ourselves, just as we are, and teaching that doesn't challenge us to change, because that's the sort of thing that people like to hear. That's the sort of thing that people will come back for seconds. Well, they'll come back again to hear more of that because it makes me feel good about myself. People like to be affirmed. They like to be told, you're okay. They like it even better if you tell them, you are so wonderful, God is lucky to have you. Gee, that makes you feel good about yourself, doesn't it? They like to think that being rich and having nice stuff. Oh, that's God's blessing on you. That's God's will for you. And they like it when their motivations are not questioned and when their self-centeredness is proclaimed as a blessing. Oh, you've got so much stuff. That's the blessing of God on you. No, it's your self-centeredness. You've been hoarding and hoarding instead of sharing. What they don't like is to be reminded of things like sin. Especially, they don't like to be told that what they are doing is sin, or what they want to do is sin. They don't want to be reminded that their responsibility is to live godly and ethical lives. And they don't like to be told that their priorities should not be about self and shouldn't be about their comfort or about their possessions. That's why so many preachers today will gloss over so much of what the scriptures say. Some will preach what we call a prosperity gospel. God wants to bless you. He wants to make you rich. He wants you to be comfortable. He wants you to have a high position in society. That's a very popular message. People like to hear that one. They'll come back for seconds for that one. And it's also why many sinners want to dumb down sin and sinfulness as if it doesn't matter anymore. In some churches today, you'll never hear the word sin from the pulpit because it offends people. And so it's like some preachers read their Bible with a pair of scissors in their hand. They cut out the bits they don't like, cut out the bits they know their congregation aren't going to like, and just share the sweet bits. Let me tell you, there is nothing that gives Jesus a bad name faster than when those who proclaim to be Christians, and especially church leaders, do the wrong thing, because then they are seen for the hypocrites that they are. And so the temptation for a preacher is to tell people what they want to hear so that they will then be liked. And on some matters, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. In some matters, it seemed like they were really hard on Jesus, on judging him about the Sabbath and things like that. But on other matters, they went really easy. They did it with their teaching on wealth, and they did it with their teaching on marriage and divorce. Isn't it interesting that the battlegrounds of ethics and morality and spiritual truth are often at their most fierce when it comes to marriage and sexuality? It's always been that way. John the Baptist was beheaded because he dared to tell King Herod that he shouldn't be shacked up with his brother's wife. So Jesus gives an example of marriage and divorce. It's like it's just stuck there. Why did that one phrase there about marriage and divorce, it just, did that really fit with what Jesus was teaching? Well, yes, it did. But we've got to dig deep to understand why. So let's talk about marriage and divorce. In Jesus' day, like many cultures of the day and like many cultures today, it was a man's world. And sadly, sometimes the women were definitely not respected as they should be. They were not looked after. But the ethics of God would not have it. Marriage is for life. A man is not entitled to discard his wife, the woman that he has married, simply because something younger and sweeter has caught his eye. But you know as well as I do that no matter what the rules are, no matter what God's law says, no matter what expectations are, some marriages will and do break up. You know this. You've seen it. And way, way back, before the time of Jesus, Even before the people of Israel entered the promised land, way back then, if a man discarded his wife, she would find herself in a hopeless predicament. Who would provide for her? Who would protect her? Who would care for her? Who would love her? You see, if a man discarded his wife, no other man would take her in because she's still a married woman. And if anyone did take her in, the two of them would be charged with adultery and stoned. But as the people of Israel were about to cross over into the promised land, Moses gave a very lengthy speech in Deuteronomy. You can read it if you want. It's very long. But in that speech, he was outlining how the people of Israel will be very different to the nations that have gone before them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he touches on a thing called the certificate of divorce. Doesn't say much about it, but it's there. What was that? Well, if after marrying a woman, a man finds indecency in her, was the phrase, well, he may decide to divorce her. But if he does, he has to provide her with this certificate of divorce. And that certificate was a very life-giving thing for a woman. It freed her to be married again. That is what the law did. Now, we know through the teaching of Jesus that marriage is meant to be for a lifetime, where a husband gives of himself and a wife gives of herself, each putting the other first. And we learn even more about marriage when Jesus gives the image of the church being the bride of Christ. And that's where we realize that we shouldn't be looking for any form of justification for divorce. Can you believe it? Some people do this. You know, some folk, I've had discussions with them where, I don't really want to be married to this person anymore. You know, what does the Bible actually say? Is there a loophole? Is there some way that I can, an excuse? If my spouse does something wrong, can I then divorce them? And the whole point is, we shouldn't be looking for such a thing. The fact that we have the image of the church being the bride of Christ, that shows us what marriage is meant to be. We are meant to be a people of grace who forgive one another within your marriages. People of mercy. People who can be reconciled to one another. You ever heard the phrase, there's irreconcilable differences? There is no such thing. It's not possible. With repentance comes reconciliation. That's the relationship that we have with Jesus. When we repent of our sins, he reconciles with us. We are reconciled to him. When husband and wife have differences, have a painful sin in their past, is it irreconcilable? Never. In Christ, everything, all reconciliation is possible in every marriage. But the thing is, the religious leaders, the same as some preachers today, wanted to be popular. And they wanted to be liked. And so they dumbed down sin. And they dumbed down marriage, such that some of their teachings allowed a man to divorce his wife for something as petty as I'm not happy with her cooking. I'll obviously never have grounds for divorce with Robin on that count. As you can see from my stature, she's very good at cooking. But this was actually the silly rules of the Pharisees. If she consistently burnt your toast in the morning, you could divorce her. All you had to do, you could think up any reason. Just write out that certificate of divorce, because there it is in the law, certificate of divorce. Just write out a certificate of divorce and say, right, be gone, woman. I've had enough of you. Now, knowing this, think now to the parable of the manager and how he chopped down the debt owed to his master. Oh, that's not sin. That's not sin. You can divorce your wife. Making themselves popular. And into this situation, Jesus just cuts straight through all of this. And he says in verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus pulled rank on him, didn't he? Those religious leaders had no right to make themselves popular by lessening the lifelong commitment that marriage is. Now, I do need to highlight that in this brief statement in Luke, Jesus seems to be saying that divorce can never, ever happen. Now, I can confidently tell you that this is God's design for marriage. No divorce. God hates divorce. And that is why when we promise, when a bride and a groom take each other's hands and stand up the front and they look into each other's eyes and they make their vows, till death do us part. And by God's grace, my prayer is that each married person here will fulfill those vows that you have made to your spouse, till death do us part. And for those who are not yet married, I want you to know that it's really important who you choose to marry. You need to find someone who loves God as much as you love God, because that's the only sort of person that you can be reconciled with when things get really tough. Till death do you part. But in Jesus' teaching in Matthew, it seems that in some cases, such as sexual immorality, well, we know that divorce shouldn't happen, but it might. And you've seen it happen. And I want you to hear, I want everybody to hear this, that if this word on marriage is too late for you, and if you are already a divorced person, I want you to hear that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And the open arms of Jesus are the arms of welcome and grace. And the forgiveness that Jesus offers is for you as much as it is for me. Now, here comes the overall spiritual lesson of this parable. The kingdom of God has come. And everybody says, see, you're an excitable lot. I was thinking something like, hallelujah. Let's try that again. The kingdom of God has come. Hallelujah. Yeah. Something new is here. We do not live by a system of rules and regulations like what the Pharisees did. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we live by the Spirit of God. And in us, by the Holy Spirit, the law is fulfilled. Now that's a pretty big claim. In us, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is fulfilled. You see, the kingdom of God the kingdom of God is the new garment. Don't try and patch it up with the old garment, with the law. The kingdom of God is the new wine. Don't try and package it up in the old wineskin, which is the law. It's a pretty hard thing to really grasp the relationship between the law of the past and the kingdom of today. How do we understand how they relate to one another and how we relate to them? Just so happened in my daily Bible readings during the week, I was reading Galatians chapter 4. Now, if you know the book of Galatians, you'll know it has a lot to say about the law and a lot to say about grace. So I just happened to be in Galatians 4 where Paul describes the relationship between living by the law and living as heirs of the promise. And he uses an example of how a child is an heir. This child will one day be owner of everything, but not yet. Until he comes of age and steps up into his inheritance, says the slave is the child is very little different to a slave. And if you've ever worked for your parents on the farm, you'd probably know very well, I'm seeing a grin over there, what it's like being a slave. Okay, so the child, until he comes into his inheritance, he is under guardians and managers, right? The child has to do what he is told. And so the law was like our guardian. The law was like our manager. It told us what to do and we had to obey. But now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are adopted as his sons and he fills us with his Holy Spirit so that we are transformed. And the Spirit of God who is in us, by this Spirit, we embrace the ways of God. We're no longer forced to do them. We embrace them. Because the character of God is developing within us. And that's pretty much what Jesus is saying. In verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets were until John, meaning John the Baptist. All right, so John the Baptist, he was seen as the last of the prophets, pointing the way to this new thing of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, since the coming of John, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And they were. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were there busy putting up barriers, trying to stop people from coming and repenting and coming into this new kingdom of God. But the preaching of Jesus and the proclamation of the kingdom of God was such good news. That's what the word gospel means, by the way. The word gospel means good news. And it was so good. This gospel of the kingdom of God is so good that ordinary, common people were forcing their way past all of the burdens and all of the barriers that the religious elite had set up in their way. They forced their way past all of those and they came direct to Jesus. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come. And the spiritual law is now fulfilled. But that doesn't mean that the law is written off. That doesn't mean that the law no longer means anything. You see, God's law is not like the laws that they make at a national level. They're not like the laws that they make at a state level. Things that are subject to change depending on the whim of the government of the day. God's law doesn't change. God's Old Testament law codifies, if you like. Do you know what that word codifies mean? It means taking a principle and writing it into legal jargon, right? Writing it into a code that you have to live by, codifies. So God's Old Testament law codifies the nature of God. That's what the law did. It codified the nature of God, the justice of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. Do you remember how Jesus summarized the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, right? Love God like that and love your neighbor like you love yourself. And that pretty much wraps up everything that the law says and everything that the prophet says. Summary of all of the law and the prophets. Now you tell me, how could the coming of Jesus do away with the character of God? How could the coming of Jesus do away with the justice of God, or the love of God, or the mercy of God? Because we live now by kingdom values. What are kingdom values? The very nature of God. And that's why Jesus said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Because God's character cannot become void. The law of God does not become void. For we, the people of God, who make up the kingdom of God, we no longer need the law to be codified. We don't need it to say, do this, don't do that, or else you're going to be in big trouble. We don't need that anymore. We no longer live by the law, obeying all of the laws out of fear. We do it because that is the nature of God. We're drawn to the nature of God. And the nature of God is within us. See, Jesus sort of summed it up in verse 15 when he said to the Pharisees, "You lot justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. God knows your heart. The cravings of the flesh are very different to the cravings of the spirit." Jesus said, "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The old religious system had become so polluted. Some of their practices were an absolute abomination in the sight of God. They tried to live by the letter of the law, but they failed because the flesh got in the way. They didn't honour God. And that's where I would fail. That's where you would fail if we tried to live by the letter of the law. If we tried to live by this thing which is codified, and we're just afraid if we break the law. See, because when you try to live by the letter of the law, you want to know, all right, well, where's the line? Where's the line? And I'll step right up to the line, but as long as I don't cross over that line, then I'll be okay. Now, if that's the way that we live, if as a Christian you're always asking, where's the line? Is this going to be sin if I go this far and a little bit further it becomes sin, but back here not? If that's the way you're living, you're going to be in for a lot of trouble as a Christian. If you're living that way, trying to please God in that way, you've missed the whole point. Because now the kingdom of God has come, it is a whole new way of living. And if I have trouble with sin, it's not because I don't know the rules well enough. If I have trouble with sin, it's because I have a spiritual problem. It's because I have a faith problem. It's because I have a relationship with God problem. So let's come back to the parable and make sense of that most difficult part. The most confusing bit is when the dishonest manager gives away his boss's money and his boss commends him. So let's clear this up. The dishonest manager was not commended for his dishonesty. Right? So let's get that out there right at the start. He wasn't commended for his dishonesty. He was commended for recognizing that a change was afoot. A change was coming. And he immediately took action while there was still time. Jesus used an ungodly character in his parable to teach us a spiritual truth. He said, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What can we, as disciples of Jesus, learn from people of the world? Well, some of them are very good at recognizing when a change has come and immediately taking action. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. The old way of living by the written law has gone. The kingdom of God has come. We now live by faith. And as we're going to see next week, leaving our old way of doing things and now living as citizens of the kingdom of God, that's a very practical thing. And that'll work its way out in all sorts of areas in our lives as we cast off the desires of the flesh and we live by the Spirit. Let me tell you, kingdom living will take you far, far deeper into godliness and far, far deeper into self-sacrifice than what the law ever would have. Because we are being drawn to the very nature of God. And so the lesson of the parable of the dishonest manager is not be like the Pharisees who lessened the debt. I mean, the gospel, it makes us very aware of our debt. The gospel reminds us that the forgiveness that we have for our many sins was the death of Jesus. And so preachers of the gospel should never, ever drop the standard of how we as Christians should live. The point of the parable is the kingdom has come. The way to please God is no longer about keeping the letter of the law. It's a matter of the heart. It's a life surrendered to God and being filled with the Holy Spirit and living not for this world, but for the kingdom to come. So that's the spiritual principle. And we'll get into the specifics of it next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this new thing that you have done. We thank you that the kingdom has come. And Lord, we also pray for your kingdom to come. We pray for the day that Jesus will return and everything will be completed. But Lord, we just ask now that you would help us to live as your kingdom people, that we would live with kingdom values. Lord, we want to thank you for the part that the law played, that it kept us from doing wrong until Jesus came, but it also reveals to us the character of God, your grace and your mercy and your love and the way that you would have your people to be people who show this same grace, mercy, love, righteousness, and justice to others. And Lord, my prayer is that each one of us would become more and more a people who live by kingdom principles and kingdom values, because this is the very character of God growing within us. In Jesus' name, amen.